All right, we're at Psalm 129 in this study of the songs of ascent, really studying heaven. And we find in these that as they approach Jerusalem, literally, they are mindful of things which will be fulfilled completely in heaven. So all of these things of the blessedness of approaching the house of God to worship, the city of God, Jerusalem, the people of God, Israel, as they advance along the way, they're going higher up to the city. All of these things prefigure a heavenly abode. And so we have seen much in this in regard to that blessed place that the Lord has promised to bring us in that day. Verse 1, Psalm 129. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. The Lord is righteous. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turned back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, "The blessing of the Lord be upon you." We bless you in the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, it seems that it is even to those things which you identify with, nations, peoples like Israel, that causes the world to turn with such vicious and virulent hate against that which you have favored. And it is certainly true of the church in all ages that the very name of Christ, the name of Christian, is bringing a great throng of sufferers, the persecuted. And Lord, it is merely because of their identification with you. And Lord, not of any wickedness that they have done. And we know that that is the devil's plan to destroy. And so, Lord, it is his intent to overcome and to defeat and to do what, Lord Jesus, you said could not be done, that the gates of hell prevail against the church. So Lord, as we go through that, it's very easy for us to wonder about the things of the world and the things of God and be challenged ourselves. At times in weakness, we will think of all things being out of control. Or may our minds be again in worship tonight as we look at the fact that the enemy does not prevail. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know that in a game that people play, and be just a game. It's a silly game that people make up, football, baseball. I mean, I say silly in the sense that it's a game. And points are scored, and competition, back and forth. And whether it be playground or amateur or professional, there is a desire to win. And a desire to be pulling for the team that does win. And it becomes serious business. People get upset if they lose, and they rejoice when they win. And people that aren't very boisterous or effusive in their enthusiasms at a ball game may just reach new heights of excitement just for a game. And it's beyond that when you consider warfare, that you've got two nations in mortal combat, one trying to defeat the other to help the people of their nation to survive, to live, to be out from under tyranny or whatever the result would be. And one tries to conquer and the other tries to resist. And so we've seen this and we see it today going on. It's happening in the world right now, and it will happen forever. There'll be wars and rumors of war. And it looks like, to anyone who would pay attention and analyze it, that the little people are the people of God. We're not the most numerous. We don't take up arms. And even in the day when Israel took up arms, there was still a very little place. They had great power in the days of David, especially in Solomon, reached his height. But that lasted a little time. And so as this psalm begins in verse 129, it begins abruptly. It's just out of the blue, like. It starts, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." You can assume that the psalmist has been thinking about various matters of history. And we're getting in on the result of reflection here in verse 1. That he's been thinking about matters relating to Israel and himself, as he says, "Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth." So nations are made up of individuals, and when the people of God are afflicted, we are afflicted. We, me. And there are numerous instances of this, because he says many a time, there, without number. In each of our own lives, there, without number, the afflictions that we may have received from others because of our faith. And these injustices he's been thinking about, the terrible things that have been done to the people of Israel, and the pride of those who fought against them. And when you think about the evil done and the pride that they had, the callous disregard for the welfare of the people of Israel, how hateful and filled with hate to destroy that they were, and that the city of Jerusalem be destroyed, and here yet they are marching up to this beautiful city, this glorious city where the temple of God is. And it just, like a fire that has been simmering as he's been thinking about these things, it bursts forth in this exclamation, "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, let Israel now say." Israel has been afflicted many times, and he repeats it in verse 2. "Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth." Now, as you first look at this, we've been noting at times, and I'm not sure how dogmatic we can be about it, but many see a progression here in the Songs of Ascent from all the way back in 120, where he speaks of being way off in Meshach and Kedar, and that as you approach the city, there just seems to be a progression in drawing nearer to the city, so that one follows the other in nearness to the city and in maturity in the thinking of those who are proceeding to worship. But some would see here that it would seem like this is not a higher thing, this is a lower thing, because he speaks of affliction. But you know, affliction, as it's understood by the mature, is understood as being under the control of God. And many who are younger in the Lord see affliction and persecution and the defeat, apparently, of Christians in this world, and the terrible things that are being done even today with the martyrs at the hands of Islam. And it trips up some of the younger. And yet the mature say, yes, they've afflicted me many times. Many times. But, verse 2, yet they have not prevailed against me. And that's a mature man thinking of this affliction that is put upon the people of God. It's so numerous that when he identifies the afflictors, not sure if that's a word, he just says they. I mean, there's been Babylon, Assyria, and Egypt, and Philistia, and, you know, Syria, whatever. But just it's they. There's so many. They're on the same squad, the same team. It's they. They afflict us many times from youth. When in Canaan, they were afflicted. The land of Canaan, at the very first, the chosen household, severely tried in Canaan. In Egypt, all of that affliction. In the wilderness, all sorts of affliction. When they finally obtained Canaan as a promised land, they were afflicted, surrounded by deadly enemies. And so they say many a time. And again, the psalmist is probably thinking, I've been through so much. Look at us. We're joyfully going to the house of God and we're going to Jerusalem to worship. But many a time they've tried to stop that. They tried to discourage us. Think of yourself. Let's make it personal. How many times would you attribute in your life that the devil, the kingdom of darkness, the people of the devil, those of his family, unbelievers, wicked men, have sought to turn you from Christ? Discourage you, dishearten you, make you believe something that's false. Mix up your mind, try to shame you because of what you believe, or push you off to some compromising position. How many times does that happen? When you've turned the radio on and there's some person that doesn't know the scriptures and he's preaching a false gospel, and whose aim is being undertaken in that kind of thing? How many times on television you see some preacher there or some show there, or been in conversation with some people who are maybe acquaintances of yours, and the conversation is such that would make you want to wander off like they have? Francis Schaeffer said in his book, analyzing the art world, the God who is there, and the philosophies of the world, that there are art museums that young people can't go through without coming out on the other end more likely to sin, just in art museums. Art is great, but some of the artists were, they would depict things that would make you feel more relativism. Now, of course, a lot of paintings, and especially well back, depicted many scenes of the gospel, but there are some art museums in places where even just art, as great as it is inclined to corrupt. Churches are designed that way. The devil builds many churches. Jesus said, I will build my church, but the devil builds many, many, many churches, many, many religions, many, many congregations, and the whole purpose of it is to lead you away from the faith. And so many times have they afflicted me from my youth. We could bring it home to ourselves. It's happened so often. And you know that whenever you get serious about the Lord, whenever you think to really apply the scriptures, that's when the teeth come out. That's when the claws come out. And people who are not into it like that don't want you to be into it like that either. early on. From my youth, it began. And it continued all the way into the later years. Spurgeon notes that the earliest days of Israel and the church of God are spent in trial. The intention is to destroy. You know, Moses is born and there's an edict, kill all the male children. The church is born and it's just such persecution. Not because they're mean people or wicked people, because they're not of the world and they're not loved. And Spurgeon says, no sooner is the man child born than the dragon is after it. And so it is. Now the affliction is said in verse 2 to have not prevailed against me. That this persevering grace has enabled me to withstand the afflictions. One of the tests of a true believer is that they're able to stand. You know, and having done all to stand therefore, all these things we see in Scripture about standing. And persevering grace from God enables us to stand when we're attacked and we hold to the Lord. But it's a downfall to those who are just hanging on by their own power and will. And so they've not prevailed against me. It's not because of me. The psalmist is not saying that, but because of the Lord. Remember verse 1 of Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And so the Lord is the reason that they're able to stand firm. It was no help from the enemy, because the enemy desires to destroy them. Now, it's described in verse 3 as those who are plowing on my back. The plowers plowed on my back. Now a plow, of course, is that which breaks up ground. Dirt. This is a psalm that has a lot of farming types of things in it. And so he's saying that this happened on our back. It's like laying open wounds on the back, like a whip does, or persecution or pain given to thresh us. Remember, Satan desires to thresh you as wheat. This is a figure of Satan's desire to thresh us as wheat, to plow our backs instead of the ground. And it's obviously a painful and, you know, an action intended to destroy. They plowed my back. They made their furrows long. They kept at it. They dug in and they pushed the entire length of the back like a plow would go the length of the field to turn the ground over so it could be sown. Well, to turn our backs into furrows is what the thought is. There's no love here for the people. There's a desire to destroy. He's thinking about this as they go. The persecutions of the righteous. But it's not prevailed. They've not prevailed against me. But then he turns to verse 4. And he says, the Lord is righteous. Let's trace this. The affliction, we know, comes to saints who are in the world. And the reason for it is the enmity of, you know, remember what God told Adam and Eve? You know, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that there'll be enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. And that's what this is. The persecution of the saints is the enmity of the serpent's seed. The desire of the devil to fight against God, to fight against the people of God. And so it comes for that. And it comes in persecution, ridicule, slander, disdain. They did that to everybody who's righteous. They did it to our Lord Jesus. The prophets. Jesus comforts those by saying, "So they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets before you." It's the nature of the seed of the serpent to persecute. They can't kill the soul, but they try. And so it's for a time, from the beginning to the end, it perseveres upon us. And it goes for some time, but it can't go all the way over us because it says it's not prevailed against us. Now he says the Lord is righteous. Verse 4. He has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. The word for cords there in verse 4 is that which was used of the harness that connected the oxen to the plow. So the oxen connected to the plow, and it plows the ground, makes furrows. And obviously, if you cut that cord, the oxen would go on, the plow would no longer plow. And what verse 4 says is the Lord has done that. He has cut that cord that the wicked seeks to use to destroy us. It's not that the wicked do not hurt us, because the psalm is about that. The psalm is about the wicked hurting us. Afflictions, it's not a pleasant thing. This is a hard thing. It is a hurtful thing. But the nations seek to destroy, and God cuts the cord so that their plow does not have the effect they hope. It doesn't mean that they don't persecute. It doesn't mean, as it says in verse 3, that they don't plow the back. It's what it says happened to him, the people of Israel. But that God breaks the tools by which the wicked can afflict us to the degree that they wish to. They want to destroy us. They cannot. They want to make us sin. They cannot through that. They want to sever us from our God. They cannot do that. God has made the wicked even useful to us. Rather than their desire being accomplished, in fact, God's desire is being accomplished. They afflicted us, but they did not prevail. The Bible tells us that the afflictions work in us certain levels of maturity. And that maturity is the grace of God in us, and the progression of God's work in us. As it says in Psalm 124, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. But the Lord was on our side. All the nations that the Lord used to destroy Israel in judgment for their sin were destroyed afterward. Every nation that has risen up against the people of God in history has subsequently been destroyed. Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, the Romans, the Persians, any nation that has dared to stand up and say, okay, we'll strike these people, and they did, and they died. There's none that survived that. Now people can say that's just the normal course of kingdoms. They come and go, okay. But verse 4 is a declaration, the Lord is righteous, that is intended to apply back to the three verses we just looked at. They afflicted me from my youth, but the Lord is righteous. Twice he says it. They've afflicted me from my youth, but the Lord is righteous. They plowed on my back, but the Lord is righteous. They made their furrows long, but the Lord is righteous. What does it mean but that he negates that? By what? His righteousness. That he will not allow the wicked to triumph ever over the saints. And it is not considered a win if the wicked kill a Christian and send their soul to heaven. That's not considered a win for the wicked. The wicked can only win if he severs us from God, if he severs us from heaven, if he drives our faith from us. And he can't do that. So the Lord is righteous means God in his justice reverses all the wicked schemes of the seed of the serpent. And he turns it. And he says he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. Doesn't just mean he's hit the tools, which he has, but that he's hit them. They can't. Not that the tools fail and they succeed, but they can't. They can't prevail. The devil himself, who is the serpent, is cast into the lake of fire. They're all defeated. All are overcome, and all the saints are raised triumphant. So, there is that last part then, starting at verse 5. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. This is a prayer for what is said in verse 4, the Lord's righteousness to triumph. And some would say that this is not a nice thing to pray. And Spurgeon said this. This present age, and he was talking about the 1800s, but this present age is so flippant that if a man loves the Savior, he is styled a fanatic, and if he hates the powers of evil, he is named a bigot. In that age, that was happening. In his age, he died in 1892, 1834 to 1892, that age. And in that age, he said, you know, today if you love the Savior, you're a fanatic. You're a lunatic, really. You're someone who is crazy. You're too dedicated to this cause. You're closed-minded. You won't allow for other opinions and other ways to heaven, and you're just so that way. But If you rail against homosexual sin or heterosexual sin, well, you're a bigot. You're a homophobe. You're a hater. This is what all the gay rights agenda people call believing homosexuality is a sin. Hate. Hate. It's they don't see it this way. It's the same as if you put a sign up before a cliff that said, danger, there's a cliff, they would consider that to be hate. They would rather you just take the sign down and let them go right off the cliff. That would be love. Spurgeon's right. The world is completely flipped around. You love the Savior, you're sick. You hate sin, you're sick. You love sin, you're good. You hate righteousness, you're good. So why would we pray this? Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. We desire the welfare of men, but we don't desire the blessing of traitors. We desire their downfall. The wicked against Christ, we don't want them to succeed. Should we pray, Lord, help these who are persecuting Christians in parts of the world? Bless them, Lord. Help them succeed. Help them cut more heads off. Help them divide more families. Help them to rob, Lord. Help them to rob fathers from their children and to kill the children and to shame. No. That's the bigotry that we're accused of. We desire that those who are enemies of God be defeated, primarily by being saved, but stopped. And this is what he's thinking of here, not people who are repentant, but people who are avowed enemies. People who have turned against us. People who are against God. Why would we wish for the success of the wicked against God's people? We do not. And verse 5 defines this kind of person, what they're like. They hate Zion. They're not ambivalent toward it. They hate Zion. They are avowed wicked enemies of God. May they be put to shame and turn back? Of course we pray that. You could go through just about, I mean, it's just sad. Used not to be this way. You could go just about through every regulation, declaration, law that is passed today, and you could just about pray, in many cases when it touches a moral issue, Lord, may that be turned back. Because it's not right. The Lord is righteous. Let those who hate Zion, Zion was a city of God, and really when you say that, you're saying those who hate God's plan and God's people and God, the whole deal. Let them be put to shame and turn back. He prays they be temporary. Let them be as the grass on the housetop which withers before it grows up, with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. May they not flourish. May they not even begin to grow. Nip them in the bud, really, is what it's saying. That they dry up before the grass even comes up. You know, grass on a roof in the heat is going to wither. And so this is what he's praying. How much better off would we be if we had prayed and God had answered in many cases where people today are suffering, say at the hand of Muslims in jihad? What would we pray at the beginning of that? Lord, let it not even grow up. And get to where you can bind sheaves and put them in your arms and carry them to the barn. Verse 9, neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. The wicked we don't bless in the name of the Lord. We might pray that the Lord would save them, but we surely don't pray their blessing and hatred against God and his people. You see, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses wanted to do today. They wanted to, you know, we disagree. Let's just bless each other and go on our way. You can't do that. John even says don't even greet them. Because if you greet them, you're part of them. It's not hatred. It's just making a stand for righteousness. The Lord is righteous. The blessing of the Lord be upon you. These people over there are killing Christians. Blessing of the Lord be upon you? Of course not. We bless you in the name of the Lord? Absolutely not. That's reserved for those who are not haters of God. We pray you fail. We pray you lack the end of your desires. That you're frustrated, that you shrink back, that you're defeated, that you're wiped off the face of the earth if you persist. Of course, if you can be saved, we want that. But that's not in view here. What's in view here is a hater of God who's not doing anything but opposing and shaming and killing the people of God. So this psalm is the result of this man's contemplations about the afflictions that they've received. But finally, let me just conclude this way. That all of this pictures heaven, when we will, through many afflictions, enter the promised land where we will be assailed no more, where the wicked will no longer rise up against us, where the enemy has been vanquished and sent to eternity away from God. And we can say there in that day even more, many a time they've afflicted me, but they have not prevailed. And here we are in the presence of God forever. Any comments or thoughts you have on this?